This is our fifth week dealing with the subject of salvation, what the Bible says about salvation. And it's probably been a year ago, a friend of mine, that we've had lots of exchanges on the subject of Calvinism, Arminianism, Provisionalism, Molinism. He said, you got to look a guy up by the name of Leighton Flowers. And Leighton Flowers has a podcast. I want you to see this. If you are interested in this subject, now I will say this is from a very non-Calvinist perspective, but I think he sheds a light on a lot of these subjects. He lets Calvinists speak for themselves. And this is someone who routinely is featuring letters and emails from people, pastors, who said, I believed Calvinism for years. I taught it for decades. And I'm now seeing the error of that. And if you're someone who likes to listen to podcasts, that's a good one for you. You may not always agree, but it'll get you thinking. Well, let's review. Last week, we began to examine the high cost of Calvinism, and it was explained that Calvinism requires us really to forfeit our biblical portrayal of God in many ways. How so? Well, if Calvin was correct, and we looked at some of his quotes, if Calvin was correct, the God that we thought was sincere and genuine pleads with mankind to do good, to choose the good, repent of the evil, when all along he had already decided the opposite. The God that we thought was honest warns of consequences to those that he knows can't heed the warning. The God we thought was morally good actually brings about great evil. He decides and decrees to bring it about for his own glory. The God we thought was loving actually hates and rejects people before they are ever born. He marks them out for eternal damnation. The God we thought was just punishes people for doing exactly what he decided they would do and what they could not have chosen to avoid. The God that we thought was rational mourns the sinful choices of people that were decreed by him. The God we thought was rational is patient with us, while knowing all along that his patience will make no difference. The God we thought was rational is angry with the world for doing exactly what he decreed and determined they would do. This is part of the cost. This is the price tag for Calvinism. It's what Calvinism does to the character of God. And once again, there are people who have hybrids. It's maybe not a pure form of Calvinism. They might say, well, I don't believe that. Well, then I'm not talking about your form of Calvinism. I'm talking about Calvin's Calvinism, which I think makes its way into almost all Calvinism. Calvinism looks good to a lot of people on the surface because it presents this idea of a God who he meticulously arranges and controls every single little detail of creation, both big and small. But we've got to read the fine print and realize the cost that comes with that. And as we close out this series this morning, we're going to make two final observations, both related to the cost of Calvinism. The first one is that we're going to see that it not only creates a cognitive dissonance in the mind, but when you try to live it out, you find that it's practically impossible. And then we're going to see what Calvinism does to the Bible that we believed could be relied upon to help us understand God and his salvation. I want you to imagine that you go out and you purchase the perfect lawn tractor that you've always wanted. And with that lawn tractor comes a great big old thick owner's guide. And who has time for that, right? And so I say to you, I'm going to help you out. If you don't have time to read that owner's guide, I've created a manual that is going to summarize everything you need to know, and I've entitled it Sean's Complete Manual to Tractor Care and Maintenance. So you take the manual that I hand you, and you decide I'm going to follow this to a T. And you follow all the instructions I lay out, and within a few weeks, your tractor is sputtering and belching out black smoke and will barely go into gear. Would you start to wonder if perhaps you should have thanked me but said no thanks? Let's see where even some of Calvinism's most enthusiastic spokesmen set their own manual off to the side when they need to get the grass cut. For example, first example, Calvinists often feel forced to abandon key doctrines of Calvinism when they preach the gospel. Paul Washer is a popular preacher whose YouTube sermons draw hundreds of thousands of views, sometimes millions. He was asked in a panel discussion if there is any room for those who hold to a universal atonement, this idea that when Jesus was on the cross, he truly was dying for the whole world. Now, knowing that Paul Washer holds to Calvinism, I wasn't the least bit surprised by his answer. He said, "I believe in particular atonement," which is just another way of saying limited atonement. He said, "I believe in particular atonement. I am a five-point Calvinist." In other words, the L of Tulip, limited atonement, Jesus only died for a select, predetermined few. Does that doctrine preach? Paul Washer is a preacher. He's a fine preacher. I enjoy listening to him. But can he preach that? Or is that glorious doctrine of limited atonement something that is reserved for a panel when he's surrounded by fellow Calvinists? In an evangelistic sermon in which Brother Washer shared the gospel with a crowd of people, here is what he said, and I'm quoting him. "Jesus died in your place," speaking to a broad audience. "He paid for every crime you've ever committed against God. He rose from the dead, and it was God's sign and his seal that his death was accepted as payment for your sin. His arms are wide open. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Christ died for your sins, and he rose from the dead, and you can be saved." Now, for the record, I agree with every word of that. And I could preach that same message verbatim. Now, what is strange about this statement coming from a Calvinist? It is a departure from the Calvinist manual. Now, I agree it goes back to the original owner's guide, okay, that comes from the manufacturer, the Bible. But from the manual, it's a departure from that. As a Calvinist, Paul Washer does not believe what he is preaching to that crowd. He believes that Jesus died for a fraction, a minority of the human race, a select few. So why doesn't he preach it? I'm glad he doesn't, by the way. But why doesn't he stick to the Tulip manual and say, "Jesus died for some of you"? Some, a few. His arms really aren't open wide, but for some of you, he paid the price. He gave himself as a ransom for some men. Maybe you're one of them, but odds are you're probably not. Odds are Jesus wasn't up there on the cross for you. Odds are God created you for destruction. Why doesn't Paul Washer preach from the manual? You can't live out Calvinism. If you try to preach according to the Calvinist manual, your sermon is going to sputter, it's going to smoke, and it's going to kick out of gear. Here's another example where Calvinists sometimes depart from the manual when it comes to gospel presentations. I have heard many Calvinists lament the fact that people reject Jesus, and they'll call them not to reject Jesus. Here's from Brother Washer, and I mean that. He is a brother. I consider him a brother. He says, when the Christian doctrine and the gospel is truly proclaimed as it ought to be proclaimed and men reject it, what they need to know is that they are not rejecting a religion. They are not rejecting certain principles. They are rejecting a person. When you reject Christianity, know this, you are rejecting the one for whom the entire world was created. And I say amen. Every word, every syllable, right on the money, Paul Washer. Are you sure you're a 5-point Calvinist? What would you assume if I pleaded with you, look, don't, please don't reject Ken and Cindy Lange's offer to invite you with them on an all-expense-paid trip to Europe? Please don't reject that offer. If you reject that trip to Europe, you're not rejecting Europe, you're rejecting Ken and Cindy. Please don't reject that offer. You're going to assume that they've made such an offer, right? Right? Talk to Ken after the service. Can you reject something that isn't offered to you? If limited atonement is true, and Jesus didn't die for Mr. Jones, then what is Mr. Jones rejecting? Mr. Jones has nothing to reject if there's nothing offered. So why do Calvinists lament the fact that Jesus is rejected by people? No one rejects Jesus in the Calvinist system. In fact, their tulip manual says that for those to whom Jesus really is offered, you can't reject him. It's irresistible grace, the I in tulip. Do you see? Do you see how it all comes apart? So Calvinists find themselves in a position of compromising their Calvinism when they preach the gospel. I am grateful for that inconsistency. But then I ask, if the manual is true, why aren't you following it? Secondly, Calvinist emotions are inconsistent with the Calvinist manual. I know Calvinists, they mourn for the lost. I'm glad they do. Why are they mourning? If God decided before all eternity to pass them by, why would you mourn? God decided they would not be in heaven, why would you want them there? Because it's natural to mourn, right? Just like us, Calvinists get sad, they get angry, they get fearful, they get disappointed, they get depressed. Why do they do that if everything that is happening, I'm talking about deterministic Calvinism, why would they do that if it's all according to God's will? Do you think God's getting depressed? Now, maybe some of them realize that they're not going by the manual when they just live out their human emotions. Maybe they say, well, I need to be more consistent with my theology. And I've heard a little bit of that. But I think most of them just realize it's natural to mourn great tragedies. And they seem to give themselves permission to set the manual aside for a while they're doing real life, and then pick it back up when they're doing theology. Now, Calvinists seem to have, some of them, the hardest time with their emotions upon their first encounter with Calvinism, at least according to their own testimony. There are statements by Calvinists about how the so-called doctrines of grace, by which they mean the Calvinistic interpretation of grace, how those doctrines upon their initial exposure have brought them to an emotional crisis point or a kind of a breaking point. And John Piper talks about this. He says, first time I encountered these doctrines of grace when I was in college, I was so overwhelmed that and he's talking about these are negative emotions. When he found out that this is what God is really like, he says, I put my head down on my desk and I cried. Well, I don't blame him. Because if that's what God is really like, then I think it's something worth crying about. Popular Calvinist J.D. Hall, he's got a blog. He's not an obscure guy. He's a popular guy. He describes a process that some people go through when they become Calvinists. Maybe you'll remember this if you took any psychology classes in college. You've got this Kubler-Ross 5 stages of grief that people go through when they are facing death or whatever. And Hall says it's kind of like that. He said, for me, when I discovered the doctrines of grace, he said, at first I got angry. No, first it was denial. Then it was anger. Then it was acceptance. And then I embraced it. Well, I'm thankful for that honesty. Let me ask you, do you ever feel like this when you are reading and learning about God's grace, his undeserved kindness? Does it bring you to a point that it's like a breaking point for you? When Peter commands in his second letter, chapter 3, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you think, boy, I'd like to obey that verse, but I'm just not in the mood to be depressed today. I'll probably end up with my head on my desk crying if I learn more about God's grace. No, it's only the Calvinist version of grace that causes people to cry. And yes, they get over it in time, but in that initial encounter, their most honest one, I think, they haven't yet learned to suppress those emotions. I have learned that many times our first impressions are to be trusted. If upon your initial encounter with the Calvinistic doctrine that God would create people simply to damn them and put them in eternal torment forever for his own glory, if upon your first encounter with that you gasp in horror and you say, this is horrific, I'm appalled by this idea, this reminds me more of the Greek gods than the God of the Bible, then I just tell you, stop there and stick with your first impression. If you say, look, I thought the humble and loving Jesus, the Lamb of God, I thought he was supposed to tell us what God is like. I thought Hebrews 1 says that he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. If he's radiating glory by loving people, the glory of God the Father, but Calvin's saying, no, he gets glory by creating people to damn them, there's something wrong here. I'm looking at Jesus, and he's supposed to be the perfect reflection of the Father, but he doesn't look like the Father of Calvinism. Okay, if that's your first impression, stick with it. If you say, this doesn't look like the one who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In fact, it looks like the exact opposite of the one who loved his enemies and laid down his life for them. Stick with that initial impression. And then you can still cry, but cry not because Calvinism is true. Cry that it is believed to be true. Calvinists are inconsistent when they depart from their manual, when they speak of God's character, when they share the gospel. They're also emotionally inconsistent with Calvinism on a personal level. Next, Calvinists often don't follow their manual when they minister to others, to God's people. Let me give you an example. In my library, I have a lot of books by D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson is a Calvinist who believes in unconditional election, this idea that God chose people before the foundation of the world, some for salvation, others, Calvin would say to damn. Some Calvinists would say no, just to Passover. But unconditional election, D.A. Carson believes that. He's recognized as one of the top New Testament scholars in the world. That is not an exaggeration. If anyone would be capable of integrating Calvin's doctrines into pastoral counseling situations, I would expect it to be D.A. Carson. Dr. Carson, in his book, How Long, O Lord, relates a story in which he was approached by a woman seeking comfort after the death of her unbelieving father. Now, did Dr. Carson tell her that she should be content if God chose not to elect her father to salvation? Did he assure her that God would receive glory in her father's damnation and in his eternal torment? And that is the thing that every Christian should care most about, is God's eternal glory. Is that what he said? Did D.A. Carson follow the Calvinist manual. In fact, he did not. And I'm thankful. I actually found his words to be something that I could imagine myself saying to someone in her situation. He spoke of trusting in the love of a God who would send his son to the cross. But according to the Calvinist manual, that love on the cross only applied to some people. And so what comfort is there in that, especially for someone whose father was intentionally excluded from that love? Dr. Jerry Walls, referencing Carson's advice to this woman, observes the following. Carson shows himself here to be a wise and sensitive pastor. But what is striking about this bit of pastoral counsel is that it is totally void of any trace of distinctively Calvinist thought. The doctrine of unconditional election, which is the most relevant to the question at hand, is nowhere in sight. I think Dr. Walls makes a great point. It seems to me that if there is ever a time to follow the manual closely, it's when our words count the most, like this counseling situation. How is it that a Calvinist like Dr. Carson in such a moment feels the need to set aside the manual, to ignore the great Calvinist doctrines, and especially the one that is most relevant to her, the doctrine that he ardently defends when he's behind a podium in a classroom? Calvinism is impossible to live out, it seems to me. Ask yourself this question. If the high-profile public spokesman for Calvinism cannot preach, cannot counsel consistently, if they can't live out their Calvinism, then can anyone? And if no one can, should we be asking this question? Why would the truth be so impractical? Last one here as it relates to consistency. Calvinists don't follow the manual when they pray. And they would say that Arminians don't follow our manual when we pray. And I'm not really an Arminian, but that's a common retort. I won't reply to it now, but if you're interested in that, I'll have that discussion with you. But here's a quick sampling of what the New Testament says about whether prayer actually changes or affects anything or not. And I had to narrow this down to a couple because there are so many. But Paul writes in his second letter, "On him, on God, we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted in answer to the prayers of many." And of course, James, famous one here, "The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. Pray for each other so that you may be healed." In other words, if you don't pray, you might not be healed. "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." He talks about Elijah, who prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed that it would, and God answered the prayers. So that's what the Bible says. What does Calvinism say? I want to quote from a Calvinist who says, "What is predestined to be," and this is a very deterministic Calvinist, by the way, "what is predestined to be will always come to pass. All the praying one can muster will not change that. No, prayer does not change things," writes Dan Phillips. And I can't tell you how many times I've had that conversation with my Calvinist friends who say something very close to this. And then you say, "Well, why pray then?" And they'll say, "Well, your prayers don't change anything, but they will change you." Well, first of all, I am a thing. but just pray because it's going to change you. Pray all day long for this sick person that you love. God's already decided what he's going to do. But he'll change you through that prayer. Or sometimes they'll say, "Look, the reason you pray is because God told you to. That's why. Just do it because he told you to. It's not going to change anything. He tells you to do things that aren't going to make a difference. So just do it." Wow. That's the kind of relationship he has with us. He tells us to do things that don't matter. I'm not saying all Calvinists believe this, but I am saying it's absolutely, absolutely the logical consequence of deterministic Calvinism. Incidentally, I want to show you this quote from a second century pagan astrologer Tell me if you see the difference. It says, this is a pagan, okay, who thinks everything's in the stars. For it is impossible for any man by prayers or sacrifices to overcome what was fixed from the beginning and to alter it to his taste. What has been assigned to us will happen without our praying for it. And what is not fated will not happen for our prayers. Do you see the difference? I don't. But the question is this. Can the Calvinist live that out? Does the Calvinist follow the manual? Now, I'll just tell you what I've seen. I know Calvinists. I'm friends with Calvinists. I've heard them pray. I've prayed with them. And they don't pray like it doesn't matter. Calvinists tend to pray like it actually matters. And I'll tell you what. When the Calvinist daddy has his little daughter in the emergency room and her life is hanging by a thread, I'll tell you what. The manual's out the window. Because daddy's praying like there's a God in heaven. He's not praying so that his prayer will change him. He's praying so that God will respond to his prayers and change the circumstances. And so in those crucial moments, if you can't use the manual in the moments that count the most, is the manual even true? Talking about the high cost of Calvinism. In order to embrace Calvinism, you have to forfeit the biblical portrayal of God. You have to live inconsistently with what you say you believe when it comes to sharing the gospel, living out your just normal human emotions and mourning tragedies when you minister to others, when you pray. Let's consider one final cost. I'd love to just go through the whole itemized billing statement. But just one more. One final cost of Calvinism for our purposes, and this is one I am not willing to pay. In the end, Calvinism even takes away our Bible, rendering the Word of God practically useless when it comes to our quest to know God and to know His salvation. You might be thinking, well, I know Calvinists. I know Calvinist preachers. It seems like they revere the Word of God. Well, that is what it seems like. So how is this so? Let me explain. Imagine you and some friends go out for a boat ride on the ocean. The weather starts getting rough and your tiny ship is tossed. And what was supposed to be a mere three-hour tour along the coast turns into days and days of drifting on the sea. And then finally, to everyone's excitement, land is spotted in the distance. What will you find there? Headhunters? Savages? Should you even approach this land? But you're hungry and you're thirsty and everybody votes, we're going to take the risk. Now, imagine your relief as you approach the shore. Imagine your relief when you see signs of civilization. And I mean literal signs. Literal signs, and they're in English. One says, please dock here. So you tie up your boat. But then to your surprise, a gang of angry fishermen run out and start beating you with sticks as they point to the sign. And while beating you, they're saying things like, happy birthday, and touchdown, and McDonald's. And you're like, boy, this is weird. And so you step up on land and you kind of try to shake all that off, and you and your traveling team look over and you see this nice building and there's a sign on it that says Welcome Center. And so you decide, well, that's where we go. And you walk in, and immediately upon doing so, you realize you've interrupted a worship service. And these worshipers give you these angry scowls and they start throwing rocks at you and they're yelling at you and saying, peace, love. Well, a couple more such experiences on the island. And it dawns on you that while all the words on the island are in English, they have entirely different meanings attached to them. Now, practically speaking, are you any better off than if you had landed on the island of Honshu and all the signs were in Japanese? Would you say, these signs are worthless to us? Or would you say, well, at least they're in English? Author Austin Fisher was a Calvinist who began to ask himself some tough questions. Questions like this. What does Calvinism mean when it says that God is loving? What is justice in the Calvinist system? What do we as Calvinists mean when we say that God is good? And do those definitions that we have match up with what we think of when we hear them outside of Calvinistic discussions, when we hear them in our normal human experience? What do most of us think of, for example, when we imagine someone who is loving? To quote Fisher, he says, I'll bet it comes down to some basic notions about self-sacrifice and genuine concern for the good of others. At a bare minimum, a loving person would not irreparably harm someone he loved, especially when he didn't have to. How about the word justice? When you think of someone with that attribute, who comes to mind? Fisher suggests that in most people's thinking, a just person would not give you a sinful desire, meticulously arrange the circumstances that would lead you to act on that sinful desire, and then stringently punish you for doing that which he had made certain you would do. When you think of justice, that's not what you're thinking. How about the word good? When you think of someone who fits that description, who comes to mind? To quote Fisher again, you don't think a good person would ever do something like ignore people in terrible suffering when he could easily help them, particularly when he was the ultimate cause of their suffering. So now we have a problem. Our words don't really mean what we thought they meant, if Calvinism is true. Forgive me for quoting Fisher at length, which I'm about to do, but I want you to follow his thought process as he started to honestly consider how, as a Calvinist, this vast difference between these definitions of these important words affected the usefulness of the Bible when it comes to knowing God. Fisher is asking us to assume for a moment, for the sake of discussion, that Calvinism is true. Okay, let's get into that mindset. Let's just assume that it's true for a moment. Can we agree that in light of what God does to the reprobate, those that he determined to damn from all of eternity, creating them in order to damn them, he does not appear to have any of these qualities, love, justice, goodness, in any sense analogous to what we as human beings understand them to mean? Can we agree that his actions so deeply violate our human understanding of love, justice, and goodness that they appear to mean the exact opposite of what we think they mean? And I hope if you're a Calvinist right now, I hope you'll be honest. I hope you'll just admit this, that maybe Calvinism is true. But what Fisher is saying is most certainly true. Can we agree, he continues, that God appears to ask us to be more loving, just, and good than he is? He's talking now about the human understanding of these words. If anyone except God did something this brutal and malicious, could you ever bring yourself to call him loving, just, or good? Of course not. And I want to pause and say this. My Calvinist friends, I know a lot of Calvinists. I don't know a single Calvinist who would treat an animal like God treats the reprobate. And you saw the quotes from Calvin. If you weren't here, go back and listen to previous weeks. I don't know a single Calvinist who would treat an animal like God treats the reprobate. I don't know a single Calvinist who could watch someone else treat an animal that way, much less a human being made in God's image. So even for the Calvinist, no one except God gets to treat people with such cruelty and still be called good. Fisher continues, to be fair, Calvinism has all along been relentless in its affirmation that all this should come as no surprise because God is God and we are humans, so we can't put God in our moral boxes. And in case you're not following what Fisher is saying here, Calvinists, when they're presented with an objection like, you know, how can you call God good when from all eternity he made people just to damn them? And they would have no choice. They'd have no options. They could never be saved. Their destiny was to be in hell forever, suffering torment. How can you call a God like that good or loving? They often reply by saying that we puny human beings, we just can't get it. I don't understand. God's ways are higher than our ways. He's transcendent. He's higher than all the heavens. He's mysterious. And somehow, mysteriously, what we would consider unjust is actually perfect justice in God's mysterious economy. And what we might call bad is actually good. And what we as puny humans with tiny finite minds might call wrong is actually right. In God's perfect divine perspective. In other words, we didn't just miss it by a little bit. We're completely opposite. And I've had numerous conversations with Calvinist friends who've insisted on this. And I've read it a lot. They appeal to mystery, okay? Fisher continues. If believing in the inspiration and authority of the Bible requires belief in a trustworthy God who tells us the truth about himself, can Calvinism deliver such a God? You know what it means to be trustworthy and truthful. It means the things you say correspond to the way things really are. It means you don't intentionally mislead people. The Bible is of no use to us unless there is a trustworthy, truthful God speaking in and through it. Do we all agree? If you don't have a trustworthy and truthful God behind your Bible, go home and throw it away. If Calvinism is right, and we are so unbelievably wrong about God's love, justice, and goodness due to our humanity, due to our inability to see what's above the heavens, okay? Why would we think that we're right about God's integrity and truthfulness in revealing himself in the Bible? In fact, in light of how wrong we apparently are about love, justice, and goodness, is it not only possible but probable that we are equally wrong about God's truthfulness and integrity? Why would our ability to understand things like God's integrity and truthfulness be an exception to our otherwise complete rational depravity? Now think about that. Sure, the Bible says God is truthful and cannot lie, but who are we as human beings to assume we know what these things mean? Hasn't it already been proven that we don't have the slightest clue? Do you see what Fisher is saying? We have landed on the island of Calvinism. The words look familiar to us. The sign says goodness. The sign says love. The sign says justice. But they don't mean what we thought they meant. And if those words look familiar but mean the very opposite of what we thought they mean, why should we think we know what that sign says that says God is truthful, God is trustworthy, God is honest, God is dependable? Maybe his honest isn't our honest. We've already shown there's a huge gap. Maybe in reality he uses what we would call trickery and deception, but his word for it is truth. And with no way of knowing, why even read the Bible? In fact, I'd submit to you, if Calvinism is true, you have a better chance of knowing the truth about God just by reading a blog. Find someone who at least agrees with you on what words mean. Definitions of good and truthful and honest and just and loving. Find someone that you agree with their definitions, because that's the starting point. to make sense of any kind of language or communication. Fisher explains how it all finally came apart for him. He says, the relentless emphasis on mystery and transcendence had completely untethered God from the realm of knowability. I could not relate to a God whose white was my black. I could fear him, but I could never know him. He had made certain of that. In a strange turn of events, my Calvinism had taken back the very Bible it had once given me. The theology that had trumpeted the Bible's inspiration and authority had now discredited both, and I realized that if I were to stay a Calvinist, I would no longer know what to do with my Bible. Do you see? Once again, if our human understandings of love, justice, and goodness are so far separated, opposite from, in fact, the real definitions of these words that are somewhere up there in the heavens, then how do we know that when the Bible tells us God is trustworthy, truthful, honest, that those words don't mean something different than what we think of when we hear them? There is a high cost to Calvinism, a high cost. And one of them is we lose our Bible. Now take heart. Fortunately, the manual is bogus. The manual does not match the original owner's guide. I don't know how else to say it. I'm not saying Calvinism is wrong on everything, but on the doctrines we've been talking about, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, God's meticulous divine control over everything, the lack of human free will, all of that, that's false. I don't know how else to say it. It's just false. So we can know God. And we can trust our Bibles. And we can know His salvation. In fact, it's really very simple. Refreshingly so. You don't have to worry about if someone's elect or non-elect. Reach out to them. Love them. You don't have to sort out if God's secret will might actually contradict His revealed will that you read in the Bible. You don't have to worry about that. When you're dealing with people, you don't have to ask, "What am I wasting my time? Maybe God has marked this person out for damnation before the beginning of the world. Why am I doing this? I don't even know. Maybe I'm wasting my time." You don't have to do that. You don't have to figure out a clever way to word your gospel presentation so as not to give a false hope and lie to someone and tell them that Jesus loves them and died for them when in fact He did not. You don't have to do that. Just do what Paul Washer did. Okay? Just do what our Calvinist brother did and tell them Jesus died on the cross for you. And He loves you. And He wants you. In closing, let's review what the Bible teaches us about salvation. First of all, God loves all. Everyone in this room, don't you dare start thinking, "Oh, maybe I'm not the elect." No. Jesus died for you. God loves you. Remember that verse? "For God so loved the world." Remember that one? Psalm 145, we looked at that last week. The Lord, I don't have it on the screen. Just listen to this. The Lord is what? Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all He has made. You know what that looks like? The gospel. He has compassion on all He has made. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and loving toward all He has made. And no, creating a person for inevitable eternal destruction, eternal never-ending torment, that does not qualify as loving and compassionate. And everyone in this room knows that. You don't need 6 asterisks by Psalm 145. It's plain and simple. He loves all. He cannot not love. That's what John tells us in his first letter. God is love. It's His essence. He can't not love. This is foundational. If you miss this, you miss God. He loves all. Furthermore, He wants all. Does God want you? I don't even have to know you to tell you God wants you. You know, I was thinking about our heroes from the Holocaust. Who are they? The Ten Boom family, right? Irina Sendler, Oscar Schindler. People rose to the occasion. These saviors with a small s, right? And did you see the end of Schindler's list? When he's going, this watch, I could have sold this watch to get one more. Oscar Schindler wants to save everyone he can. And when it occurred to him that he could have maybe saved one more and that he didn't do everything that he thought he could do, he was broken. And yet there's a worse fate. And we're supposed to believe that God doesn't want all. That Oscar Schindler's love is more universal than God's love. And I say, no. He loves all. He wants all. The Ten Boom family, they're great, but they're not better heroes than God. And same with Oscar Schindler. God, our Savior, wants all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Take it at face value. You don't need an asterisk next to the word once or next to the word all. It's just as simple as it's expressed in those words. And we know with certainty that God wants all because the Bible is abundantly clear that Jesus died for all. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, as John wrote, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, writing to believers, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. You don't need an asterisk by the word world. If that's not clear enough, this is amazing to me. The Holy Spirit testifies through the Apostle Peter that Jesus even died for false teachers that were headed to destruction. There were false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They'll secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves, even false teachers. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. Not up there dying for a few, dying for all. According to the Bible, God loves all. He wants all. He sent Jesus to die for all. Through the gospel, God extends to all men, all women, all boys, all girls, everyone here, everyone you know, everyone in the world. He extends the invitation to come to Him. It's a genuine invitation. He's not phony. God's not like that. Whoever is thirsty, Revelation 22, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I love it. I love it. This is life. Do you love this? His arms are wide open for all of humanity. The invitation is for everyone. Additionally, all can understand the gospel. Because the gospel really is, as the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, it is the power of God unto salvation. Calvinists, they know the gospel. You can only believe that after you're already born again. That's what they say. You can't even understand it until you're born again. So I guess when I don't need it anymore, I can finally understand it. That's the contrived doctrine of total inability. When God commands humanity to turn to Him, you know what that means? It means they can. A child can understand this. The barrier is not, well, you don't understand all the layers of Calvinism. Here's why you can't be saved, because you don't understand all the exegetical nuance. You haven't been initiated into all of these. That's the barrier. It's an intellectual thing. No, that's Gnosticism. The barrier is right here. It's pride. Why did Jesus say, of such is the kingdom of heaven, talking about children? Why? Because they're super, super smart? No, because they're humble. And they know how to receive a gift. Do you see? When he commands that people can do it, it means they can. God loves all. He wants all. Jesus died for all. The gospel invitation is extended to all. All can understand the gospel. All have the choice either to believe it, receive that free gift of salvation, or reject it and go their own way. Finally, all who place their faith in Jesus will then be forgiven. They'll be granted new life. It's not new life first and then believing. No, that's backwards. The Bible's clear on that. It wouldn't be salvation by grace through faith. You know, Calvinism says that God gives you new life. What's new life? It's salvation. They say he gives you new life so that you'll have faith. No, that's backwards. If you're saved by grace through faith, if you're saved through faith, you got to have faith before you're saved. You see? All who place their faith in Jesus, all, it's a promise, will be given new life. Forgiven, free gift. This is all so simple. This is the testimony of our God who has revealed himself in the Word concerning his great salvation. Don't be deceived. 1 John 2:2, Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.